He himself was a persecutor of the church before he was converted. He killed Christians back then. So he knew full well, becoming a Christian, that it could likely lead even to his death at any time. But he still chose to follow God. Take the example of what happens here in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, having been urged to go there by the Holy Spirit in verse 9. They converted Lydia, but then a girl possessed by a spirit of divination started following them around, proclaiming who Paul and Silas are. This would eventually lead Paul to cast out the demon, and this angers her masters, causing them to drag off Paul and Silas to the authorities, eventually leading to verse 22, where we'll pick up. That's verse 22 of Acts 16. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So think about what Paul and Silas were going through here. The owners of this slave girl drag them to the authorities and make false accusations against them. This seems to enrage the crowd, causing them to rise up together against them and causing the chief magistrates to order them to be beaten with rods. And as it uses there in verse 23, where it says, "When they had struck them with many blows," this is implying this isn't something small. This isn't like, you're going to get spanked because you did something wrong. You have a little pain, but then you go on your way and you do better. This was severe beating. This was something that would result in injury. This was something that I would only imagine would at least result in some bone fractures, something that would last longer than just the moment. This would be something that would stick with them through the night, and who knows how much longer after that. And then in this condition, they're thrown into a prison, the inner prison. This wasn't just a secure part of the prison, but ancient prisons were built with a slant, If you know anything about those prisons, then you would know that this would serve to remove refuse from these prison cells with the aid of gravity. And the inner prison was not only secure then, but it was also the nastiest part of the prison. The refuse would gather in this part of the prison. So here, Paul and Silas are, likely with bone fractures or who knows what other injuries, in a lot of pain, sitting in disgusting, nasty levels of refuse, and held in stocks to keep them from moving too much. Now imagine yourself in that situation. How would you react there? Would you react like they did? It would be immensely difficult not to complain and dwell on this suffering you're experiencing. After all, especially for us in a country like here in the U.S., we haven't seen levels of suffering to this degree yet. Even in times where someone has been thrown into prison for proclaiming God in, say, a school, they still haven't experienced this. They wouldn't have been beaten and then left in a place like this in such levels of refuse. We haven't experienced this kind of suffering, but even with this much suffering, Paul and Silas were singing and praying. It doesn't matter to them how severe it is, but how many of us would actually be able to do that? Be honest with yourself on that. Would you be able to do what they did, to say, I don't care how much I'm suffering, I'm going to praise God more than I'm going to complain or dwell on how much pain I'm going through? We don't encounter this much suffering, but we can still praise God through that suffering. That's how this can be an example to us, showing us that whatever suffering we encounter, whether great or small, no matter how much it is, we can still praise God through it. We can still be an example in that. Here, we can see that Paul and Silas have a huge impact when they choose to do this. The prisoners were listening. No doubt they'd never heard something like this before. I mean, who's going to be thrown into a prison and they're singing and praising from it and praying? Who's, especially in the inner prison, still doing that? It would have stood out. It would have made them look and notice something's different about these guys. There's something to it. And then think about the jailer himself as well. He was there the whole time, hearing these hymns as they sing, and that, combined with their words when he woke up, caused him to say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the choice of Paul and Silas here, to sing like this and to pray in their suffering instead of complain about it all, as they must have been tempted to do, led to the eventual salvation of the jailer and his family. So we may not encounter this level of suffering, but we can still choose to rejoice and to sing to God in what suffering we do experience. I mean, how much greater of an impact will our faith have if we're singing in praise to God when we're diagnosed with life-threatening sickness like cancer, instead of complaining about the pain we're feeling or the chemo we're being treated with and how much it's hurting us? That's a more extreme example, but Paul and Silas were acting this way through a lot of extreme suffering. They were praising, they were praying, but if they could go through all that and still be doing that, how can we turn around and claim that we have an excuse to complain in those times? I mean, especially if you remember Philippians 2:14, where it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." We're commanded not to grumble or complain here in Philippians. And we know that doing so and choosing to instead dwell in God, as Paul and Silas did here, will have a huge impact on those around us. So let us always do as they did, as Paul and Silas do here. Praise God when we suffer. Don't turn around and give in to the temptation to complain, lest we lose our influence and fail to be this example. Because we show the people of this world who the people of God are meant to be. It is through our example that they see Christ. So we need to choose to be like Paul and Silas, to choose to praise, to choose to proclaim the truth when we otherwise would be tempted to give in to complaining. But as we look at this, that's not the only thing we can take away from this passage. There's something beyond just how we act that we can get from this. That is, we can see how salvation works. After all, we have it right here in this passage. Salvation at work in the Philippian jailer and his family. And for those of us who may already be saved, that's easy for us to think that it's, oh, I'll just put this out of my mind. I've already been saved, so I don't need to think about this. No, this is invaluable. This is information we can all use, because even if we have already been saved, we need to still be going back periodically and thinking about that salvation. Have we been saved? Because sometimes we're not in the right mindset when we are saved. Or perhaps we think we're saved in a time when we are not. And outside of that, it's also valuable for us to teach others. How are we to bring others to Christ if we can't remember to tell them how they can be saved? So let's look at that for a minute. And if you remember, there's six steps to salvation, as shown here and elsewhere in Scripture. First, that is to hear. We have to hear the word first. That is, without hearing, one can never come to any sort of belief or faith beyond there must be someone behind the world. That is an easy belief to come to by looking at creation. But beyond that, what are you going to find unless you hear the word? Here, we see this in how Paul and Silas were singing in prison, how they were singing of God and his goodness, which would have begun the jailer's journey to salvation. And I would remind you of Romans 10:17, which says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is essential that we hear the word first. How is one to believe in Christ or God if we don't know who he is, if we haven't heard anything about him? And then after this hearing, one must believe. What good is hearing if you don't come to a belief from it? And think about how none of these steps even matter if you don't believe. What use is going through the motions of baptism if you don't even believe that Jesus is the Son or that he is Lord? And there are two points in this passage that we can look at how the jailer believed. If you look at verses 29 through 30, you can see the jailer's visible fear and understanding of what just happened that led him to ask what he must do to be saved. This alone shows that he has some belief in the truth. After all, why would he ask about salvation if he didn't believe in Jesus and doesn't see a need to be saved? And secondly, we can see in verse 31 that Paul and Silas's response is telling us that belief is very important. When they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," that's where they start. That's not the end of it. We can read on and see more steps. But that's where they start. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Obviously, there's more given this context. But this is their initial answer. Belief comes first. And until you believe, you can't progress towards salvation. How are you going to confess that belief? How are you going to be baptized or live a faithful life if you never come to that belief? And I remind you of a couple other passages that also refer to this. That is John 8, verse 24, where it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Or Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Belief is necessary for salvation. If you don't believe in Christ, how can you be a follower of him? How can you choose that life? How can you choose salvation if you don't believe in its truth? But remember that believing isn't the end of the story. because some may attempt to claim that it is, using even this very passage to quote verse 31 and say, look, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And they end there, as if somehow that one verse out of context is going to explain it all away, and they don't have to worry about baptism or any other step. But it doesn't come from belief only. If you remember James 2 and verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one. You do well, the demons also believe and shudder. That is, if we only believe, how are we any different from demons? How are we better than demons if we don't take it beyond belief? So we must consider what comes next after belief, that is, repentance. In this passage here, it doesn't directly state he repented, but you can tell, as you look at the context, that we can say he did repent. Again, looking at verses 29 and 30, his actions showed a heart that was ready to change. Remember that repentance is a change of heart. It is choosing to remove evil from yourself and purposefully change yourself. And when he heard the truth, he knew he needed that change. He knew that he needed it. That's why we see that question from him in verse 30, where he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We see even further when he went to be baptized, the very hour that he heard it. He knew he needed to change. Immediately, he saw that need. And then after his baptism, you see a difference. You see a transformation, like in Romans 12 and verse 2. If you turn over there in Romans 12 and verse 2. Where it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we see in Romans here, we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. We can't be like we were before, like the world, corrupt. But like the jailer here, we can see him change, changing from a man who was afraid for his life and ready to commit suicide rather than consider the punishment for their escape in verse 27. And now in verse 34, he's feeding them and rejoicing. He was showing love to these men who were his prisoners, showing no more concern over how the magistrates would treat him. And it's true we don't see the jailer later on after this. We don't see the rest of his life to know what kind of a man he became. But we see a change in this passage. We see that he's not the same person he was before. And this is essential. You can't be a Christian and be saved if you don't recognize a need to be saved. If you don't see that you have to change, you have to be different. What good is salvation if you remain evil and continue in your sins? I mean, remember Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do all need repentance. There is no one who is going to hear the gospel and can obey it without repentance because of that sin. Everyone has it. If someone were to claim that they could do it without repenting, well, for one, what would be the point of obeying the gospel if you don't even need to be saved? And for two, as we know from 1 John chapter 1, all have sinned. Not only all have sinned, but you're lying to yourself if you claim that you are not a sinner. Amen. But repentance is only the beginning of this process. It's a part, as listed in Acts 2:38, where Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is shown as a part here in this passage, but there is more to it than just that act of repentance. After all, what good is repentance if you don't truly go all the way? Now, I would argue it's difficult to repent and not also continue. After all, once you reach that point, you have the humility to understand you need the rest of the steps. But this should lead to a further step, and that is confession. As we see in after belief, that is needed. It's not directly addressed here. You don't see a direct statement from the Philippian jailer saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Lord." But we can find it in a couple other passages. For example, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. If you look at verse 37, it says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And this is a logical progression of interaction. I mean, if you tell someone to be saved, you have to believe, they can believe, but they're not going to get anywhere if they don't then say, "I believe." How do you know that they believe if they won't make that confession? So it's logical. There's no reason why you would think it wouldn't be included. Even if you look again at verse 16 of chapter 22 of Acts. That's chapter 22 and verse 16. This is in the context of Paul speaking about his own conversion. That's Acts 22 and verse 16. It says, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So that baptism that we're going to come to in a minute, it needs to come with confession. Calling on his name. That statement, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." But that confession isn't all. As some denominations may claim, that all you have to do is say a prayer and confess that you believe in him and accept him into your heart, and that's all you need to do. There's more than that. As we've already read here today, it continues on to baptism. And in this passage, specifically, we see that. We see them being baptized, and it's urgent. It's not something that happens later. In other words, it's not an outward sign of an inward change, as we hear some groups proclaim. This is something that had to happen immediately. As it says with him here, it says, "He took them that very hour of the night, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." There's no, "Well, I need to think about it." There's no, "Well, I can be baptized when I gather with the saints on Sunday." There's no putting off of this. It's important to them. They can see how urgent this is. And perhaps an important detail to this story is that he and his family aren't even stated to believe in God until after their baptism, when you see verse 34, "having believed in God with his whole household." Prior to baptism, they did believe, but they weren't changed by that belief, not until after they were baptized. And again, returning to Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When the people ask what they must do in this passage, the answer is clear. It's baptism. And there's no questioning of that. It's baptism. No one says, "Well, do I really have to get under the water? Can I just be sprinkled? Maybe that'll work." There's no question. They're baptized. And here we see that urgency happening. And then if we look at 1 Peter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter talks about baptism here as what saves us. Baptism now saves you. Not your belief saves you. Not your confession saves you, not some prayer that you said saves you. It's baptism that saves us. It's one of the most important steps of salvation. You leave it out and you don't have salvation. And you might see a little bit of a pattern with what I've been saying. Everything is essential. There is no step of this process that you can leave out. You can't have salvation without belief. You can't have salvation without confession. You can't have salvation without repentance. And you can't have salvation without baptism. They are all essential. But baptism stands out to us now, because this is generally the thing that people want to exclude. They want to have a sinner's prayer. You say this prayer and you're done. You don't have to get wet. It's something we see a pushback now against. But we see here in Acts and in 1 Peter, this is essential. This is what saves us, is this act of baptism. You can believe, repent, and confess all you want, but without baptism, you cannot have the saving power of Jesus' blood. You cannot experience it without salvation. But it goes further than that. Because when we're baptized, we're not saved forever. That's what some may claim. But that idea of once saved, always saved is not true. The Bible never supports that belief. In fact, we constantly see that salvation is an ongoing process. Here, we only see a small portion of the jailer's life, but what we see tells us he was likely a Christian after this. He's with the saints in this passage. And we don't know if he remained faithful past this, but there are few people we do know that about. If that's going to be our sticking point, you're never going to see a person's whole life. There are very few we see die as a Christian in the passage. But we do see the Bible telling us that God expects us to be Christians, that he expects us to remain faithful. If we look at Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This shows what God expects. In the context of the later, this is saying that to receive this crown of life, they need to be faithful even to the point of dying. That even if they are threatened with death, still proclaim God, no matter what they might do to you. But it implies more. It implies that you have to be faithful until you die. Not even if you never encounter that push that is, well, if you don't renounce God, then we'll kill you. We don't have to hear that, but rather we have to be faithful even to the point that we die. And logically, you won't receive your crown, as it says here, if you don't. If you do not, then you won't receive the crown of life, just as if you do be faithful unto death in this passage, then I will give you the crown of life. That is salvation. So we don't need to see the jailer's whole life to see the steps of salvation here, because we can look over the whole New Testament and see that it's a lifelong, never-ending commitment that he expects from us. Baptism is the method of salvation. We never obtain it if we don't start there. But even if we're baptized properly, that doesn't mean anything if we later choose to sin and make a habit of that sin and leave God and go back to what we were before, go back to being a sinful person. We give up our salvation if we choose that. Baptism is essential, but so is living a life of salvation, or living a life of righteousness after that act. We can't have that salvation without it. And I would remind, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who have been baptized, have already gone through this, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If you'll turn with me over there, that's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. That's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. That is to say, you're not lost if you've had a habit of sin. If you did turn back to the ways that you once were in, that's not the end. You can still regain that salvation. You can still choose to turn around, to confess that sin, to make a change and repent again. And as it says there in verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just because we slipped and chose to go back doesn't mean that it's over. That doesn't mean that you can't have salvation anymore. But rather, we always have that avenue that he's left open for us to repent and confess. Turn back to him, make a change in our life, to actually choose to become a Christian again. He left that avenue open because he knew we're sinners. Just because we made a commitment doesn't mean that we will keep that commitment. And we need this avenue, this choice that we see in 1 John to come back to him, to turn back again from these sins and come back to salvation. And one other thing to think about with this. I've heard many times where someone recognizes a need for salvation, but they choose to wait. Maybe they don't have a convenient method of salvation at the moment, or they're out of town and there isn't a clean baptistry. Or they may find it more convenient to wait until the next Sunday to be baptized because they'll be at worship anyway. They can just come forward after the sermon and get baptized. But the story of the jailer teaches us an important lesson about that, and that's salvation is urgent. Like I pointed out earlier, the wording that it uses there after he is taught that he was taken that very hour of the night, and immediately he was baptized. There's no putting off of it here. Like I said earlier, he didn't say, let me think about this for a while. Let me decide if this is what I want to do. He said, I need to be baptized. And immediately they were taken to do that. And they knew how important and urgent this was, as they were not saved. As long as they were not saved, if anything went wrong, then they would be condemned. If something happened and one of them died, they are not saved until they're baptized. So for every moment that you continue living without salvation, that's another moment that something could go wrong. The next moment could be your last moment. The next night could be the last, whether that's because of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where it says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Whether it's because of that, the last day coming, that Jesus comes back and judgment comes, that could be the reason that you wouldn't obtain salvation if you put it off. Alternatively, death comes on people with no warning. Whether you don't wake up one morning, or someone approaches on the street and stabs you and you bleed out and die, and you didn't take advantage of it when you could have. And if our end is so uncertain, then tonight could be the end, and how can we not have the same urgency of salvation that this man and his family had? And this could mean many things. To have this urgency, it could mean that we have to go find whoever has the key to the building so that we can be baptized, that we can use this baptistry in a moment's notice. Or you may have to choose baptism at another place. You'd be traveling, and you have to find a body of water to be baptized in. An example of that case is with a brother in Christ who was baptized in Berlin. This brother wasn't there when I lived there, but I've heard the story a few times. He heard the truth and was convicted by it. He had to be baptized. So they took him to the Rio Grande River. If you don't know anything about it, it tends to be very shallow in that area around Berlin. So the choice to go there, the way he puts it, which is a little bit exaggerated, is that he was being pushed into the mud more than pushed under the water. That is, he wasn't afraid to get dirty. Now, there was more water in it than normal during this time, but the point still stands that it doesn't matter if you get dirty. It doesn't matter where you have to go to be baptized. It's important. It's urgent. Doesn't matter if you have to go to the Rio Grande and get shoved into the mud. If that means being saved, why wouldn't we want that? This brother had to be baptized immediately. He knew that. No matter how nasty he had to get, no matter what the water was like. I mean, this brother is now a strong preacher of the word. That was the start of his journey. He knew the urgency. But we need to remember that salvation is an urgent need of us all. This isn't something that only certain people who are close to death, know that they're close to death, have to be taken urgently. As this brother in Berlin knew, even a moment added to our life before salvation can cut us short of it, whether by the world ending or by death. So, I have a question for everyone here tonight. Do you have the urgency of the Philippian jailer and of the brother I mentioned in Berlin, knowing that the truth is that if you go one more day without salvation, you may be forever lost? Do you know that truth? Do you know that urgency? Are you willing to risk that end? Willing to risk eternal death? You know the truth. If you haven't been saved, this is urgent for you. If you don't obtain salvation, you could lose your chance at any moment. Or if you are saved, are you still faithful? Have you remained faithful until death? Or did you give it up for sinful pleasure somewhere along the way? If this either of these situations matches any of you, then why are you waiting? We set aside this time. We have a baptistry ready. If you have need, we're ready to help. We ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.